Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 18th of October, 1980, and we're at the Kelvin Grove State High School Assembly Hall. A speaker, the guest speaker, Dr. Tatford, and the subject this evening is Russia and her future. Dr. Tatford.
And first of all, to the prophecy according to Daniel, or prophecy of Daniel in chapter 11. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11, and reading at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of horses, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over men, over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And may God bless the reading of his word. And perhaps you thought that was rather a complicated passage. I suppose that one of the most remarkable developments in our present century has been the rise of power in Soviet Russia. If you can cast your mind back to days prior to the First World War, you remember that at that time, Russia was little more than a nation of serfs. Today, she is one of the three superpowers in this world. And all that has been accomplished in that relatively short time. If one pauses to think, it is really amazing what Russia has done. For in practically every field of science and technology, Russia today stands on an equality with any country in this world. I'm not exaggerating. If you trouble to examine the details, you'll come unquestionably to the same conclusion. Certainly in the sphere of outer space and its exploration, Russia does stand on a par, even with the USA. I think today some of the people in the USA would admit even that fact. In other spheres, of course, she is far in advance. Certainly in the sphere of rocketry and telemetry, she has made advances that are almost staggering. That's what unkind will probably say. Well, that has been due very largely to defectors from the West, and in addition to the fact that the Russian armies reached Berlin before the Allies, and consequently scooped the pool of German scientists and German engineers. Those were certainly contributory factors some years ago. They are not at the present day. The knowledge that Russia has acquired is really Russian in origin. Those to whom young students listen are Russian lecturers and Russian professors. And what Russia has done ought not to be discounted by any view we have of that country, but for definitely other reasons. She's made advances that are almost staggering to contemplate. Yet people are certainly afraid of that country. There is some justification for the fear, which undoubtedly exists. Russia today is probably the strongest country in this world. Her stockpile of weapons, particularly nuclear weapons, is far greater than the stockpile of the USA. Some of her intercontinental ballistic missiles have a range of between 6,000 and 7,000 miles. Some of the hydrogen bombs she has in stock are 2,500 times as powerful as the atomic bombs dropped upon Japan during the war. Some of her other weapons are equally frightening. 30 years ago, to my knowledge, Britain, the USA, and Russia were all considering what is loosely referred to as the neutron flux bomb. The UK and the USA decided for various reasons that this ought not to be put in production. Russia started producing, despite what she said at the time, and today she has a considerable stock of the neutron flux bomb. And those who realize the implications will know also how serious that is. In some respects, it is one of the most frightening weapons of which one could think. Neutron rays from such a bomb would pass through a solid substance like this building and leave it intact. But if they pass through a human body, life would be extinguished in the process. And I say she has a considerable stock already of that particular bomb. The USA has just started thinking again about the desirability of producing it. In 1969, President Nixon entered into a tentative agreement with Russia for the destruction of all biological and biochemical weapons. It was never ratified by either party. But America started immediately to close her factories and destroy her stocks. The UK was not a party to the agreement and continued producing. But so did Russia also. And the stocks of biological and biochemical weapons held near Vladivostok is simply appalling. There are weapons, of course, which will release nerve gases and introduce typhus, malaria, and cholera and various other diseases if they were used in warfare. In the First World War, mustard gas was used as a kind of nerve gas, but it was not used in the Second World War because it was so light that the wind easily dispersed it. Nations have been seeking since that time to find a heavier gas that would not be easily dispersed. There's only one country today which has such a gas. And with thick and sermon, Russia has what the nations have desired, a gas that would affect the individual, but which would not be easily dispersed by the wind. From many points of view, from a military point of view particularly, there is justification for the fear which does exist at the present day. One might carry the picture right into the naval field as well, or the naval realm. Russia is the only country today which is building a deep-sea navy. Her object is perfectly clear, and where it not has been stated by her leaders, they intend to control every sea lane in the world, and they are well on the way towards that end. So I repeat again, there is justification for the fear which undoubtedly does exist. But I suspect the major reason is not the strength of arms held by Russia, but rather the ideology of which that country is the principal proponent in the West. Broadly speaking, there are two ideologies in the world today. On the one side, democracy, and on the other, communism. There are, of course, as many shades of communism as there are of democracy. And in China, I suppose the Russian form of communism would be regarded as a pale pink. But why be afraid of that particular doctrine? Well, one has to go right back to its virtual origin in the year 1185. Then there was founded in Paris a movement called La Confrérie de la Paix, the Brotherhood of Peace. Its objects were perfectly clear and lucidly stated. They were the abolition of religion and the destruction of monasteries, convents, and churches, the overthrow of governments, the supersession of a marital tie by free love, communal education of children, the elimination of private ownership of property, and so on. The Brotherhood of Peace apparently died out. In actual fact, it did nothing of the kind. For from time to time, it became apparent that the roots of the tree were still in the ground. And in Portugal, and later Spain, in Italy, in Germany, there came shoots from those roots. Until one comes to the year 1776. And then there was founded another movement with almost identical aims and objects. It was founded by Adam Weishaupt, a professor of canon law, a German. It was termed the Illuminati, and the intention initially was to Illuminize Freemasonry. But if you bother to read the story and read the aims and objects of the Illuminati, you'll discover that they were almost precisely identical with those of that earlier movement. The leading members of the French Revolution were all Illuminati, and the French Revolution was the prototype for world revolution. From the point of view of the Illuminati, it was completely successful. And historians are still asking why it was not followed almost immediately by what had been proposed, an uprising in Italy and then in Germany. There were certain reasons why it was not, no plain ones that could dispose of the questions entirely. The Illuminati also apparently died away. And I repeat, the roots of that tree still were in the ground. In the following century, in 1848, you find the documents issued by two men. One was a Jew who had professed Christianity and then had renounced, Karl Marx. The other was Friedrich Engels, the man who virtually financed him for the greater part of his adult life. The document was termed the Communist Manifesto. It is still on sale today in paperback form, and if you bother to read through the mass of verbiage, you'll find that the aims and objects of communism are almost precisely the same as the aims and objects of those earlier movements. The overthrow of the capitalist system, the abolition of religion, the elimination of private ownership of property, the supersession of the marital tie by free love, the communal education of children, and so on. Those aims and objects were implemented, or an attempt was made to implement them fully during the Bolshevist regime. Today, I think one ought to be thankful to God for small mercies, One of them has, for the time being, been left in abeyance. And even in Russia today, the family is still the unit of society. That particular aim has, for the time being, been left aside. But all those major aims and objects are still before the eyes of the communists at the present day. And I repeat, Russia is the principal proponent in the West of that particular ideology. Why should one be afraid of that? Well, realize again some of the implications. If Russia swept the whole world, as she intends to do, if communism became the ideology of the whole world, realize what it would mean in your own particular case. Were communism to sweep this country, you might not be quite so free to gather as you are doing tonight. Well, I realize that in some countries, communist countries, people still do gather. I visit them every year. I think I've visited most of the communist countries in Eastern Europe and have seen the conditions under which people meet. There is, of course, perfect liberty. That is stated quite clearly by statute. And the Russian will show you the statute is saying quite plainly that religious liberty is allowed. One may worship or refuse to worship as one chooses. That statute has been reproduced in the legislation of most of the communist countries. But go to Russia, for example, and ask yourselves whether religious liberty, in fact, does exist. Some years ago, a Baptist pastor told me of the marvelous Baptist church in Moscow. It had 2,000 members. Unfortunately, a Pentecostal pastor a fortnight earlier had told me about the marvelous Pentecostal church in Moscow. It had 2,000 members. When I was in Zagreb, a young lady who's a lecturer at Moscow University told me about the marvelous Brethren Assembly there was in Moscow. It has 2,000 members. They are, of course, one of the same. Perfect liberty. Look at the crowds who are standing there. You'll find very few with a Bible, none with a hymn book, and you'll realize also that informers are mingling with the crowds, listening to what is said and observing what is done. The Russians will tell you that Bibles have been printed in Moscow, and if you are a VIP, you'll be shown a copy with the imprint printed in Moscow. According to the report that was issued initially, 100,000 were printed. One of my friends told me one ought to knock off the last three noughts. There were at least 100. One copy was sent to New York and given to a particular New York congregation. And he showed me the photograph of the presentation. Another copy is held in the church at Moscow and is displayed to VIPs. According to my informant, 98 copies are still in stock. That may not be entirely true, but copies are printed in certain parts of that country. In the Ukraine, a man would still give a cow for a Bible. Bibles are smuggled in from time to time, and one who receives a Bible will normally tear it in pieces and distribute pages to his friends. Then each will make copies, manuscript copies, of the pages entrusted to them. Then exchange them for other pages, so that after a very long while, one may have a complete copy in manuscript of the whole scriptures. When I think of the copies so freely available to us, the number of versions I have at home, it makes my heart ache sometimes to think particularly of the crowds of young people to whom the scriptures are completely absent. They never have access even to a copy. I've seen large congregations in various cities behind the Iron Curtain. You can go to city after city and church after church. The vast majority of the congregation, of course, are young people. If you read the daily press, you'll imagine they're all old people like me. The majority would be under the age of 35, in quite a large percentage under the age of 30. Very few of them would have access to a Bible. How can they grow? They rely completely upon one man who possibly has part of the scriptures. One's heart goes out to them. And I think we ought to pray more frequently and more earnestly for those who, after all, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I suppose it is primarily from that point of view that people are so disturbed by the activities of Russia. The fear that the ideology she represents may spread across our own country and eventually across the whole world. Well, you were saying by this time, that's all secular, of course. Now, I thought you were going to talk about the Bible. It does seem to me that the Bible also talks about that country. Some of those who are older will probably say, now, why did he not turn to Ezekiel's prophecy? I read from chapters 38 and 39. Well, I think the passage we read has some particular relevance to the present day, and certainly to that country herself. But may I paint the background for a moment? You remember that Daniel portrays, particularly in chapters 2 and 7, the rise of great empires. First the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, then the Roman, and after that, the rise of the theocratic empire, which God himself is going to set up. Quite obviously, the final stage has not yet been reached. Then in chapters 8 and 11, he talks about others, and he refers particularly to the rise of Alexander the Great, and how he swept over country after country, until he had brought practically the whole of the civilized world under his control. In fact, he reached as far as India, and then sat down and wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. Daniel refers to his sudden death, although he gives no detail. He died, you'll probably remember, in the early 30s as a result of a drunken debauch. Then the prophet also tells us of what happened subsequently. Four of his generals divided his vast empire between them. One took the north, another the south, another the east, and another the west. And when the Bible uses cardinal points of the compass, quite obviously it's in relation to one particular center. And the center always is the land of Israel. Then in chapter 11, God dismisses the east and the west from view and talks about the north and the south. That is, I say north and south in relation to Israel. In other words, to put it quite simply, the Seleucid dynasty in the north, in Syria, and the Ptolemaic in the south, in Egypt. And right through the chapter, down to verse 35, Daniel describes vividly and meticulously all that happened in the relationships between those two powers. He brings the story right down to the times of two men called Antiochus. He describes the intrigues, the alliances, the actual conflicts, and so on. He describes the rise, or refers to the rise of Antiochus the Great, and talks about two of his expeditions against Egypt, of how Rome intervened and bade him return to his own country. Daniel refers too to his ignominious death, although once again he doesn't give details. Antiochus and a few of his soldiers enter the temple of Jupiter to steal the treasures. Unfortunately for them, they were caught by the priests and put to death. Then the prophecy tells us of the rise of another Antiochus after two intermediate rulers, and implies that he gained the throne by subtlety and corruption. He did. It was by bribery and corruption that Antiochus Epiphanes acquired the throne. He called himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. Behind his back, his subjects called him by another name, Epimenes, which means the fool or the idiot. It's a habit that some subjects have. Not in your country, of course, but in some countries, you find that subjects refer to their rulers or their leaders in vastly different terms from those the leaders would apply to themselves. It tells of the second and third expeditions of Antiochus Epiphanes against Egypt, and how once again Rome intervened. You may remember the story. The Roman consul faced Antiochus and bade him return to his own country and leave the two young Ptolemies alone. Antiochus refused. So the Roman consul took his staff and drew a circle in the sand around that man and bade him not step outside that circle until he had agreed to go home. In high dudgeon, Antiochus returned. But to find his way back to Syria, he had, of course, to pass through Palestine. The Jews had heard of his death, and there was high rejoicing at the death of their great persecutor. Pretty much alive. He heard the rumor, and arriving at Jerusalem, took thousands of Jews captive, put thousands of others to death, then entered the temple and offered a pig upon the altar and sprinkled his breath all over the temple vessels and the temple court, desecrating the temple of God. Then Antiochus disappears from view. Up to verse 35 has been completely and meticulously fulfilled. So accurate is the record, in fact, that many a critic has come to that chapter and said quite clearly, this record was penned after the events referred to. It couldn't possibly have been penned before. And I rather suspect our Lord Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about when he referred to Daniel the prophet. And that chapter, of course, was penned prior to the events referred to, and certainly not after. And it does form one of the strongest evidences for the inspiration of that book that one could possibly have. Compare the details, verse by verse, with secular history, and you'll probably be amazed at the complete accuracy. But then in verse 36, Daniel introduces a new personality upon the stage, a king, to whom he's made no prior reference. One who's a curious character. Daniel says he pays no regard to the God of his fathers. That might, of course, apply to any religion. But then he says additionally, he pays no regard to the desire of women. That also has a religious connotation, but only in one religion, and that Judaism. In other words, the desire of a pious Jewess was that she might be the mother of the Messiah. So here is a ruler who pays no regard to Jehovah or the promise of the Messiah. He does pay homage to others. And if you read the verse carefully and compare with other translations, you'll deduce that he's under the control of evil spirits. The New Testament tends to confirm that and implies that he's under the control of the devil himself. And then one reads what happens to him. He's attacked from the south and then from the north, so that quite patently he stands in between. Here is a Jew who bears no regard to Jehovah or the promise of Messiah and is under diabolical control, the final ruler in Israel at the time of the end. For if you read verse 40, the whole thing is dated quite clearly as occurring at the time of the end. He's attacked from the south. Up to that point, the south has always referred to Egypt. There's no reason to assume that in the closing verses of the chapter, it refers to any other power. An attack by Egypt upon Israel. You may say, that seems highly improbable at the present day. What about the Camp David agreement? And so on. Well, pause and think. And recall that what we have quoted previously, The President Sadat has said quite deliberately, unless there is a final solution to the Palestinian problem, the only alternative is military action. Discussions, of course, will go on for a long time, as long as they can possibly be dragged out. But is there any final solution to the Palestinian problem? Sadat is referring particularly to the Gaza Strip and to the West Bank. If you look at the map, you realize how impossible it would be for Israel to make a concession on the Gaza Strip. It is just like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. If that area was handed over with complete autonomy to the Arab peoples, there's no doubt as to... Sadat is referring particularly to the Gaza Strip and to the West Bank. If you look at the map, you'll realize how impossible it would be for Israel to make a concession on the Gaza Strip. It is just like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. If that area was handed over with complete autonomy to the Arab peoples, there's no doubt as to what would occur. In fact, Yasser Arafat has made it perfectly plain. The Palestinian Liberation Organization would march in, and that sword thrust would be pushed deeper into the side of the country. But the West Bank of the Jordan is a far more serious problem. There is a huge bulge into the middle of Israel. In fact, the bulge extends almost, not quite, to the sea. Were that handed over to the Palestinians, and the PLO marched in, the bulge would be forced across to the sea, and Israel cut in two. If one pauses to look at all the implications, it is perfectly clear that neither of those concessions could possibly be made by Israel. In fact, Premier Begin has said that on more than one occasion, although sometimes he's wrapped it up in a lot of words, but he's made it perfectly clear that no possible concession can be made. I repeat, discussions will go on as long as they can be dragged out. But eventually, the crunch must come. If there is no solution to the Palestinian problems, the only alternative is military action. The Egyptian ruler means precisely what he says. And in the foreseeable future, another attack upon Israel is quite inevitable. Whether it will be the final attack referred to by Daniel or not, one would hesitate to say. But centuries ago, Daniel made it perfectly clear that at the time of the end, an attack would be made by Egypt upon Israel. Now, suppose that occurred, as unquestionably it will, in the not-too-distant future. What would you anticipate? Anyone who pauses to think would have no doubt in his mind at all. When Egypt attacks, Russia will almost immediately intervene. Watch the movements of Russia today. I realize the full implication. Look at what has occurred in recent months and ask yourselves the object of the various moves. Russia has 11.5% of the world's reserves of oil. A portion of it, that located in Siberia, is unexploitable because of the cost, not only of exploitation, but of transportation as well. In 1979 or 1978, Sheikh Yamani said quite clearly that sooner or later, Russia would be in need of oil. And he put the date as 1985. He was not aware then, of course, of the coming Iranian revolution. Had he been aware of that, he would put the date at 1984. Nor was he aware of the increasing demands of Japan and also of Romania, and Russia supplies her own satellites. Nor was he aware of the tremendous need there would be in Russia because of the present militarization. Had he been aware of those factors, unquestionably he would have brought forth the date from 1984 to 1982. But Russia needs oil now. Yamalev said quite simply, Russia has no hard currency. Her rubles are totally unacceptable. When she needs oil, there is only one course open to her, and that is to take it. Is there any doubt as the reason for Russia's moves? Do you think for 1 second she moved into Afghanistan to show her soldiers the beauty of the country or to teach them hill climbing? There is one obvious reason. The country borders upon two others. Note one thing. Russia never fights with her own soldiers if surrogate troops are available. Iraq has a treaty with Russia and supplies her with oil. Iran does not. Iraq claimed a certain part of Iran, as well as the 3 offshore islands that were ceded to the Shah. The part claimed by Iraq covered Abadan and the oil wells. If Iraq conquered that area, Russia would be supplied with a further amount of oil. And it would help her also in her ambition to reach down on both sides of the Persian Gulf. But realize what has been occurring. Trouble was stirred up in Oman, in Kuwait, in the Yemen, in Saudi Arabia, in every country on the west side of the Gulf. Trouble has been instigated by Russia. Even the trouble of the Great Mosque was due to Russian instigation in Saudi Arabia. She's reaching down on both sides of the Gulf. And in the comparatively near future, it will be practicable to close the Straits of Hormuz. If that occurred, then 67% of the world's oil supplies would be bottled up. And 58% of the supplies to non-communist countries would be swept away from their control. 58%. Now look at the other side. Russia has reached down into the Horn of Africa, again largely by using surrogate troops. She's attempting to close another strait. Russia today has her plans clearly laid out, and there's no debate at all, for indications have been given over and over again. If you bothered to read what was said a couple of years ago, and even last year, you'd have realized that the U.S. ambassador in Moscow was warning President Carter that Russia intended to invade Afghanistan. When it occurred, President Carter was surprised. And one wonders why. He knew perfectly well what was going to happen. He'd been warned for nearly 2 years, and he was surprised when it actually occurred. Russia's plans are quite clear, and she's given hints and made plain statements in some cases as to what is going to occur. In 1978, at a conference of the Warsaw Pact countries, nothing was issued concerning what had been discussed. Towards the end of last year, there was leaked out part of the statement made by the President at the opening meeting of the conference. Brezhnev, who chaired, said quite simply, by 1985, Russia could act with impunity, and no nation on the face of the earth could defy her. He meant what he said. And what he said was completely justified. For Russia today is building up her strength to a frightening extent. By 1985, in all probability, at a rather earlier date than 1985, Russia will be able to act with impunity. If Egypt attacks Israel, what do you think will happen? I repeat, no one could be in any possible doubt. It will provide the opportunity for Russia to march in to preserve the peace, not only to march through Israel, but into Egypt herself. That's precisely what Daniel said those centuries ago. When Egypt attacks, as unquestionably she will, Russia will invade Israel and Egypt. There's no doubt about that. In 1956, France said she had uncovered a plot by Russia to take over Egypt. The intention is still there. But why? According to Daniel, to seize the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. That surely is in error. For if ever there was a poverty-stricken country, it's the land of Egypt. She has no gold or silver or precious things. Pause for a second. She has one treasure which Russia, above all other nations, covets. The Suez Canal. Russia has a long frontier with another country of whom she's afraid. She hasn't enough divisions to man that frontier. And the principal way in which she can threaten China is from the Indian Ocean. That is why her warships are there today. And the quicker way to the Indian Ocean is not, as at present, round the Cape of Good Hope, but quite obviously through the Suez Canal. That is the treasure of Egypt today. The canal is of no value for the modern oil tanker. That is of 200,000 to 300,000 tons. But it can take Russian warships. And there is no doubt whatsoever in the minds of statesmen as to what is going to occur. You can hear the fear expressed in country after country, particularly in the UK and in France and in Germany. Sooner or later, Russia is going to take the Suez Canal, and then she will bottle up the Red Sea as well as the Persian Gulf. One can see the picture framing. Daniel saw it, or the one who inspired Daniel's prophecy centuries ago. And note what he says. These events will occur at the time of the end. He is not talking, of course, about the end of our Christian era, but the end of the Jewish age, some years after the end of our Christian age. At least 7 years, possibly a lot longer, after the church has been taken away, at the time of the end. But quite clearly, these events are about to happen. They cannot long be delayed. Now notice what Daniel says. When that great massive force has invaded Egypt, tidings reach them from the northeast. Our King James Version says from the east and from the north. More accurately, it would be from the northeast. Look at the map at the back of your Bible. Draw a line northeast from Cairo, and one of the principal cities you'll hit is the city of Jerusalem. Tidings from the northeast, but what tidings? It could be one of three things. If you turn back two chapters, you'll see that a treaty will be forged between Western powers and tiny Israel. The purpose is not stated. It is quite apparent today. If you go to Israel and talk to Jews today, you'll be told the same thing on every side. We are not afraid of the Arabs. We are afraid of Russia. And there will be no lasting peace in the Middle East unless there's some guarantee of protection against Russia. Eventually, that guarantee must quite clearly be given by some power. It will certainly not be given by the USA. America burnt her fingers in Korea and Vietnam. She'll never again enter into any external commitment of that kind. She'll talk, as you may threaten. No external commitment will ever be entered into by the USA. If you doubt that, go to the USA and talk to leading people. And if you press sufficiently far, you'll get that answer. And who can provide the guarantee? Only the Western powers in Europe. 10 countries have come together by the end of this year to form a European community. They are to be integrated in every possible way. Not only economically, not only commercially, they are to be integrated politically and militarily as well. The Treaty of Rome is perfectly clear. The intentions are as plain as one could desire them. Only that body, acting as one entity, as it will in the near future, could provide the guarantee. If such a treaty is in force, and Russia invades, then quite clearly it will be invoked, and a Western expeditionary force landed in Israel. It could be to that Daniel is referring. There is, however, a second possibility. If you turn to Revelation 16, you'll find that a far eastern country will find its way into the Middle East. That seems incredible today, until one pauses to realize what has happened. China, with its population of 900 million, needs land in which to grow food. It needs food to feed its multitudes. There is no answer in the vicinity or in the immediate area. And as more than one economist has suggested, the only answer to China's needs is in the continent of Africa. That seems purposely absurd because of the tremendous distance. Well, if you think so, ask yourselves why there are so many Chinese emissaries in every country in Africa today. They are collecting information, conducting surveys, and so on. They could take over Zambia overnight. There's the land. There's the possibility of food. And the way to Africa is through the Middle East. You recall that the Chinese road that runs through Tibet, north of the Himalayan states, reached the border of Iran. 2 years ago, I was given permission to build through Iran. What the Bible described 19 centuries ago seems frankly to be on the verge of fulfillment. It might be to that tremendous force coming along that road that Daniel is referring. An invasion, not from the west, but from the east. But there is a third possibility, which seems far more probable. Israel will have reached her extremity. To what direction can she possibly look for help or salvation? Zechariah tells us, he declares that at that crucial moment, when the land is deluged with blood, when Jerusalem is torn to pieces, and her inhabitants brutally maltreated, one will come, not from east or west, but from above. And the Son of God will return to this earth. His feet will stand on the Hill of Olives. And according to Zechariah, the mountain will cleave in two at the touch of his feet. I've often wondered how Zechariah knew. It was only in our own time that the geologist has told us that among the faults that run through the country, one runs right through Olivet. And were there an earthquake in that earthquake region, or some mighty impact upon the hill, it would split in two. That is precisely what Zechariah said centuries ago. At the impact of the feet of the Son of God, the mountain was split in two, and a broad valley appeared. It seems to me that third possibility is the only probability. For if you read the conclusion of the chapter, you'll see that end comes in a curious fashion. That mighty host perishes. There's no sign of battle. No record of the mighty victory won. No reference to the exploits wrought. They perish as though by the breath of that one who comes. That is precisely the manner in which their end will come. Our Lord needs no mighty force. He needs no army. He needs not to fight a battle. With the breath of his mouth, he'll destroy that tremendous army. There's a future set before Egypt. Isaiah is perfectly clear that one day Egypt will be associated with Israel and Assyria. The highway from Assyria through Israel into Egypt. God refers to Egypt as his people. There's no reference to a future for Russia. Here's a country which has lifted up its fist against Almighty God, which has declared quite frankly, there's no God in heaven. If there be, we'll tear him down. We can find no God in outer space. And so on. There's only one reply to arrogancy of that character. And Zechariah tells us, as does Daniel, what will occur. You may say, if I talk about things like this, well, the reason should be perfectly obvious. May I refer you again to verse 40 of the passage from which we have read. At the time of the end. We are seeing today, not only in this respect, but in many others also, the clear indications of the imminence of the time of the end. The period after we who are Christians have been caught up to meet Christ in the air. Those events, quite obviously, are extremely close. They cannot be postponed much longer. Events today move far more rapidly than they did even a quarter of a century ago. And the world has shrunk to such an extent in so many different ways that things are moving at an unprecedented rapidity. The events to which we've referred cannot be delayed very long. The end is in sight. If that be so, and if you gather all the details together, if you look at all the indications, I think you'll be forced to admit that it is indisputably so, then there is only one inescapable conclusion. Not merely that the end is in sight, but that the prior event must be about to occur. In other words, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian is about to happen. It must happen sometime. Christians have been waiting for 1900 years. Today we're practically there. It may happen. Not merely in our lifetime. It might happen today. It seems to me that things are moving so rapidly that our Lord's coming might well happen today. There's nothing to occur, no prophecy to be fulfilled before his coming for the church. I repeat, he might come today. That's why these things matter. What is happening today is a shadow of what the Bible describes, a plain indication of his imminence. There's also the implication that Christ's return is almost here. Suppose he came today. Suppose in a few minutes We heard his summoning shout and the sound of that trumpet and were caught up to meet him in the air, as is not impossible. Would you be ready? Or is there something in life which ought to be put right? This might quite conceivably be the last opportunity you'll have of putting things right with him. For another few minutes, you might be standing in his presence. Would that thrill you? Would that stir you? Christ is coming. They're the plain, explicit statements on page after page of the New Testament. And today, the hope of the church for 19 centuries is about to be realized. Christians for 19 centuries have been waiting for Christ. He might come today. Wouldn't that thrill you? No? Wouldn't it stir you? Did you realize our Lord is coming back? And that he might come today? Nothing else really matters in life. This is the essential fact. The one thing that ought to affect our lives in every possible way. If I sincerely believed that Christ might come today, what a difference it would make in my life. There'd be nothing allowed which was contrary to his will, nothing that defiled, nothing that hindered my occupation with him. My only desire would be to maintain fellowship and communion with himself. My longing would be that no cloud should come between me and him. But this is the fact. He might come today. I'm not talking sensationally. I'm just facing the plain facts of the situation. Look around you, and you must come to a logical conclusion. And I suggest this evening, there is but one inescapable conclusion, that our Lord's coming is practically here. This is the one thing which should act as an incentive to Christians to lead the sort of life that is glorifying to Christ. And furthermore, it should be the strongest possible incentive to go out and win others for him. You weren't brought into this world to live for yourselves. You weren't saved merely that your guilty skin might be preserved. You've been set where you are, that you might be a living witness to the glory and the wonder and the saving power of Jesus Christ. And tonight you face the issue. Christ is coming. And you reckon with yourself what you have done with your own life. Whether you are really ready for his coming. For I repeat, he might come today. Can you say, as we've said night after night, in the words of the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He may actually come tonight. With all my heart, I wish he would. Don't you? You're never terribly sure, are you? Okay.
Shall we turn in our hymn sheets to number 9, the 9th hymn? Thank you indeed, dear brother, for that challenge and that tremendous address. Hymn number 9, "It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own." And as we rise to sing it, should we sing the first, second, and the last verses of hymn number 9?